In our lesson tonight, we're going to begin the study that I would have done this morning. And it's going to take me more than one lesson to do it anyhow. So I'm going to go ahead and get started with that lesson. I've spent a good bit of time working on this lesson, the writers of the Bible. Now, this may be the kind of lesson that you will want to get the CD of or a copy of the notes. I do not intend for you to be able to remember or try to delve into every point that I put on the screen. A lot of the points that I will put on the screen, I'm going to be using the group of the points to make the point I'm trying to make. So, just fasten your seatbelt and let's just take them. And you know, you've heard all of your life, probably most people in this auditorium have heard, there are above 40 writers. That's the number that's always been used. That the Bible took about 1,500 years to write, and something over 40 writers. I know I've heard that ever since I can remember hearing about things. And I never have counted them. I never have looked at them myself. You know, I've thought about some of them, and some of them are rather obvious. But I have enjoyed the study, and I want to share the fruits of it with you. So let's start out by looking at the more obvious ones, the more obvious writers. And the first obvious writer is Moses. So I'm going to share just a little bit of information with you about Moses, and I'm going to share with you information about the various writers. Some of them, there will be more. Some, there will be very scant information that will be available. So, Moses. The first writing of Moses, the first writing that we read about that Moses did was in connection with the battle with the Amalekites at Rephidim, Exodus 17 and verse 14. And that is when Israel was coming on the way out of the land of Egypt. They were on their way down to Mount Sinai, and the Amalekites attacked them by ambush, preying upon the weak and the defenseless. And so God at that time gave Israel victory over them, but at the same time He told Moses to write this for remembrance, that he would blot out the name of Amalek from under the face of the heavens. And so this is the first reference to any writing that Moses did. Another reference is when he wrote the words of the covenant that God made with Israel in Exodus 24 and verse 4. Now, this was after the children of Israel had arrived at the land of Canaan, and God was making a covenant with them. He began to make that covenant. He offered the covenant to them in Exodus 19. And so in Exodus 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24, we find the process going on by which that covenant was made. And the covenant was concluded between the Lord and Israel in Exodus 24. Now, between Exodus 20, when the Ten Commandments were given from Mount Sinai, and Exodus 24, Moses had been in communion with God, had been in communication with God, and had been receiving information, particularly the information that's recorded in Exodus 20, 21, 22, and 23. And I want you to listen. Concentrate. So in Exodus 24 and verse 4, Moses wrote those words down, and they are the words that we have in Exodus 20 through 23. So he wrote that. Now, these are specific references telling us that. And by the way, one other thing I want to mention. One of the reasons I'm doing this is because I'm trying to prepare you, and especially our young adults and our young people who are facing a world that is much more hostile to God, much more hostile to Christianity, much more hostile to the Bible than it has been in recent times past. And you're going to need to know things like this, and you're going to need to be able to prove your case and to argue your case. Because you need to understand that there are a whole lot of people that would tell you Moses probably wrote almost nothing of Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's pretty well the going opinion among the scholars of the day. But that's not so. And their attitude about it is driven by outright unbelief. It is unbelief that makes them think that. So I want to equip you to be able to deal with someone, not to debate someone that is thoroughly steeped in this and so on. I hope that you would be able to do that maybe someday. But I am particularly interested in preparing you to talk with your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors and acquaintances, to talk with them about this and to show them the evidence that is there in the Bible. I want to make it clear when I'm talking with somebody about this that if they will not believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, then it will have to boil down to the fact that they don't believe what the Bible says in the first place. Now, if they don't believe what the Bible says in the first place, then why should it matter to them who wrote it? So I'm wanting to give you the evidence that we have in the Scriptures about this matter. The next reference is when God told Moses to write these words. Now you can see Exodus 34 is later than Exodus 24. So this is after Moses had been in the mountain with God. He had been up there for 40 days. God had been revealing His will and so on, the law and all of that. The golden calf had been made in chapter 32 by Israel. The covenant had been broken between God and Israel, and it was now time for the covenant to be renewed. And so God did that. And in Exodus 34:27, He tells Moses to write these words. I think it is most likely that the words referred to there were the words of the commandments of the law that had been given during that 40 days. So it was not the Ten Commandments. It was not the Ten Commandments. It was not that restricted part of the Scriptures from Exodus 20 through 23, but really referred to most of the law that was given from God to Moses. The last half of the verse says, "And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Now, whether this was Moses who did this writing or God is not clear from this clause itself. Now, you bear in mind that there were two sets of the tables of stone. Do you remember that? The first set of the tables of stone were given to Moses, and when he came down, when the golden calf was made, he came down, came inside of the camp, saw all that was going on. He took those two tablets and threw them down and broke them. Now, when he went back up into the mount to renew the covenant and all of that and to plead with God for Israel, then there was another set of two tablets that were made. And it is the second set of tablets that's being referred to here when it says, "He wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Now, some people have been inclined to think that God's view was, "Well, Moses, since you threw down the first two, you can just whittle out these next two yourself. You can just get your little chisel and work at it and chisel it out." Well, one of the problems there is that's assuming that God did not like what Moses did when he threw the two tables down. But I've made the point, and I think that it is true, that when Moses came down and he saw all of that idolatry going on in the camp there, he knew the covenant had been broken. And it was as if these two tablets with the Ten Commandments on them were empty documents, because the covenant they were to represent and the covenant that they were to constitute had been broken. So I have always considered it a matter that he was demonstrating the covenant has been broken, because he frankly did not know at that point what God was going to do. So as we consider whether this was Moses or not, there's no question about who wrote the words on the original tables of stone, because they are written by the finger of God. But now notice this. In Exodus 34, verse 1, God says, I will write upon the tables the words which were on the first tables. Therefore, I believe it is clear that God wrote the words on the second set of tablets also. But Moses wrote the words of the law that God had spoken to Moses. Now, one of the things we're doing here is, first of all, we've been looking at evidence just to show that Moses did do some writing. Even during the course when Israel was, even in the course of time when Israel was coming out of Egypt and going to Mount Sinai, and during the time at Mount Sinai, Moses was doing some writing of the law. As time went along, if you were to look at the book of Leviticus and were to look at the last verse, it says these are the commandments that God gave Moses while they were at Mount Sinai. So the book of Leviticus contains further instructions and revelations that were given by God to Israel while they were at Mount Sinai. Therefore, writing is going on. In Deuteronomy, which is, of course, the fifth of the five books of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy is a series of speeches that Moses gave over about 5 weeks before his death and before Israel crossed over into the land of Canaan to take the land that God had promised. And among these speeches was this one, in which Moses said, the king who will come among you, the king there will be among you, is to make for himself a copy of this law. Now, I do not believe at all that meant was to jot down 10 commandments and that's all he would need. No, the king who's going to rule over Israel would need a whole lot more law than that. He would need a lot more detail. Now, for the king, for this point to be made, now the king is to make himself a copy of this law. There had to be a this law for him to be able to make a copy of it. You see, if they didn't have a copy of the law, then what sense would it make for Moses to say, now when you have a king among you, he's to make a copy of this law. Now, I know you don't have a law, but if you did have one, it would be nice for him to make a copy. Well, that's ridiculous. Of course, there had to be a law for that king to copy and to make a copy for himself to use. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9, again, Moses wrote the law. He made an end of writing the words of this law in a book. Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. Now, this is right at the end of Moses' life. It's right at the end of the speeches he made in that book of Deuteronomy. And here, it is the point is made, he made an end of writing the words of this law in a book. And he delivered that book to the priests to be kept. Notice further, Joshua was told at the very beginning, when he had just taken over from Moses, he is told, do not let this book of the law depart out of your mouth. Now, that means there had to be a book of the law by that time so that Joshua would be able to take that book of the law and not let it depart out of his mouth. In other words, for him to teach, any time he taught Israel or instructed Israel, the words that he used were to be the words that Moses had written and which God had spoken. Furthermore, the Bible says Joshua wrote a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote on stones. And that story is told in Joshua 8, verse 32. Now, they set up these stones and they whitewashed the stones so that they could write on the stones the words of this law. Now, we've either got the idea that how much stone would they have needed if they were going to do the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. They wouldn't have needed much space to do that. But the impression that one gets from reading that account is that there were a number of stones that were set up and whitewashed to provide, as it were, walls upon which the law could be written. Therefore, I believe that it was the substance of the law, not just the Ten Commandments. All of this argues that Moses wrote it, and that by the end of his life it had been written. And that is the view that the Bible presents unto us in connection with these five books. So to Moses is rightly credited the writing of the first five books in the Bible. And by the way, as I'm going along, I don't know if you remember it now, but when Moses came up on the screen there, I had a parenthesis, number one. Now, that means as we go along, we're going to keep account. And I thought about this. Now, some of you remember the day when a preacher would get up with what they called his bed sheets. Now, some of you wouldn't have a clue in the world what that was. But in older days, when they didn't have all this nice stuff like this, they didn't have overhead projectors. They had blackboards, not whiteboards. They had blackboards, chalkboards. And sometimes somebody discovered that you could take a sheet and you could take a certain kind of ink. It'd be actually kind of a paint. And the preacher would paint all the sermon on the chart. So when he would get up before you and he'd reach up there and flip this thing down, there was a whole great big chart that flipped down. And so you would notice that there's an awful lot on that chart. And so he would get up there in the upper left corner and he would start preaching from that chart. And about 15, 20 minutes, he'd covered one point in the upper left corner, and the audience found it very hard not to be thinking, wow, 15 minutes for one point. How long is it going to take him to cover all the points on that chart? So I thought about that. So I hope that you're not going to be thinking that in connection with this, but it may take us two or three lessons to look at them all. Now, you see, one thing I could do is I could say, okay, I have looked them up, and here they are. Read them off, and that's it. How much help would that be? How much help would that be? How much would I have equipped you to do what needs to be done? That would not do it. So if I'm going to do it at all, it is going to have to be done right, and it's going to have to be done thoroughly. So what I've given you here is Bible information that Moses wrote the law, and that by the time he was dead, that law had substantially been written. I say substantially because obviously he did not write that last part of Deuteronomy that occurred after his death. But most of the law was accomplished. The writing of most of the law was accomplished by him. Now we come to the second one that we're going to mention, and that is the writer of Joshua. I say the writer of Joshua because he is unnamed. We do not have a specific verse anywhere naming the writer of the book of Joshua. But a man such as Joshua, someone would say, well now, did he even know how to write? It wouldn't matter whether he knew how to write or not, because it was very common for men to use someone who could write. For example, Jeremiah, who was a priest, probably could write. But he dictated his book to Baruch the scribe. And we find that in Jeremiah 36, 4, 17, 18, 32, but particularly in 45 and verse 1. That point is made that Jeremiah wrote his book and Baruch, or he dictated his book and Baruch wrote it out. So whether Joshua knew how to write or not, I wouldn't have anything to do with it. And so I believe that the most logical one to think of for the writing or the setting down the information in the book of Joshua, can't think of anyone better qualified to write it than Joshua, but I don't have a verse that I can suggest that would say he does. I'm just saying that to me it is very logical, very probable that he did do it. The details that were given, the work that he did not only in the conquest part, but also in apportioning the lots out to the various tribes, all of that was described with the borders in very much detail. And I think it very likely, therefore, that it was written in a kind of a running way, more or less, And Joshua would have been better qualified to do that than anyone else. Now then, the writer of Judges, the writer of the book of Judges, well, consider the fact that the book of Judges covers over 300 years. So obviously no one man wrote a running account of the Judges. It just wasn't possible. Now, if people were still living as long as they did back before the flood, it would have been possible for someone to do that. But now no one lived that long, so no one man could live long enough to write that account. So who did write them? Who wrote those accounts? Again, the most logical choices were the judges themselves, or prophets who lived in the time of the judges, in order that a record of the deeds done during the period might be kept. And as we go on through the Bible, we find that this was a common thing that was done, that very often it was the prophets who were keeping records of things. So during the judges, again, we are not told who was the man that did it, because there wasn't a man that wrote a running account of it. But when the period of the judges was over, then someone did put together whatever had been written. Whatever records were written were assembled by someone. And so this is another writer. We're just not sure who he is. It could have been someone like Samuel, but we don't know. We don't know who this writer was. So some of these writers we're going to be able to give a name to, but others of the writers we will not be able to give a name to, because we just don't have enough information to designate who they are. So we just don't know who they were. One of the things that I like to look at is that in the writing of any historical account, whether it's the Scripture here or whether it is in secular history, we can find that there were almost always accounts being written by somebody, individuals, private individuals. Sometimes it was being written by an official recorder and all of that. So it would make sense that was the way it was done also during the period of the judges, even though we don't know who that was. Now, the mention of Samuel there brings us to number four. Samuel, the last judge, and who a man who was also a prophet. Since Samuel was born in 1 Samuel 1, he was not alive to record what had happened before that. Now, we can all be pretty sure of that. And since his death is recorded in 1 Samuel 25, he could not have written what came after that. Now, we can be pretty sure about that. But as we consider Samuel, he is mentioned as a writer of the history of David, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 29. Now, this is the first reference that I would like for you to take particular note of, that here was a man who was not a scribe as such. He is described as a judge and a prophet, a seer. And yet, do you see, to him is credited the writing of at least part of the history of David. And so here's the evidence that the prophets themselves often were the ones who kept the record. And we're going to see that there's going to be a lot of evidence to show that. In fact, we're going to find that a lot of those prophets, not just the ones who have a book named after them in the Bible, but even those who did not write a book that bears their name, we're going to find that a lot of those writers were those prophets. And so here is Samuel, writer of the history of David. And if you will, let me just ask you something. I know that a lot of you know this. Where is the history of the early life of David before he took over as king? Where is that early life recorded? Is it recorded in 2 Samuel? No, it is not. Is it recorded in 1 Kings? No. 2 Kings? No. 1 Chronicles? No. 2 Chronicles? No. Where is it recorded? 1 Samuel. I believe that that fact argues that Samuel was probably responsible for at least the bulk of the book we call 1 Samuel. So he is certainly the most logical writer of most of 1 Samuel. And the very fact that in 1 Chronicles 29:29 he is called the one who wrote the history of David, of course that doesn't mean he wrote it all, but he would have by far been the best man to write the early history of David, because he was the one that God said, go anoint David. You remember? And all of the dealings he had with David there early. So I have Bible that he is a writer of the history of David. And since that history of David is found in 1 Samuel and no other book, that early history of David, found in 1 Samuel and no other book, I think that we can combine those two facts to argue that Samuel was mostly responsible for the book which we know as 1 Samuel. Then another book, the author of Ruth. Who is the author of Ruth? I really don't know. The Bible does not say. It is a story at the end of it, at the end of the book of Ruth, we are told that it happened in the days of the judges. So, it was written at that time. I'm just checking something. No, it's in the first verse. First verse of it. My subconscious began to say, nope, you missed that. So it's at the beginning of the book, in the days of the judges. That's when the story of Ruth is written. The author is, as I say, unnamed. Now consider, when you get to the end of the book of Ruth, we have some very precious information given about the lineage of David. The lineage bringing the time from Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. So that the lineage is brought down from Judah down to David through Boaz, Obed, and Jesse, David. The final form of the book was written by someone in the days of David or soon afterward. If it had been written before David, who would have known that David was anybody of significance? Who would have known to make the point? Do you see that? There wouldn't have been any need. Who was David? Therefore, I believe that the time of the writing of the book, at least in the final form, with the genealogy at the end of it like that, it had to be written sometime when David came along. Again, who did it? I don't know. It could have been Samuel. Samuel was one who would have known about the story of his own birth. He would have known about David. And he would have also, since he was the one that anointed David to be the next king, then he would have also had this interest in his genealogy, showing that here he comes down through Judah, the royal tribe. So it may have been Samuel. Might have been David himself or one of the other prophets and writers of the period. But we don't know who that one is. And then we come to David. Now, if you want to start accounting for just the sheer bulk of material written, we've come to one of the most prolific of the writers of the Old Testament. And you see we're up to number 6 here. Toward the end of the account of David's life, we find these words. And so this is a scripture that I'm quoting for you on the screen. Now these are the last words of David. David the son of Jesse, Seth, and the man who was raised on high, Seth, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet singer of Israel. Now I'll have to admit, I chose to use that wording, sweet singer of Israel, though it's not in my own translation, because I've always thought it was just the prettiest thing. So that's one of the ways it can be translated, and I think it's just lovely. What it means is he was the poet, a poet and a singer of songs, a writer and a singer and a poet. What did he say? The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was upon my tongue. Now, we're not even taking the time as we go through here to study the evidence, the claims, and the evidence for inspiration. But I think you could do that yourself without much trouble You think about Moses. You think you'd have any trouble showing that the Bible says he was inspired? He's sitting there talking to God. I would say, yeah, he's inspired, wouldn't you? And Samuel, the way he speaks directly back and forth with God. Joshua himself in communication with God. And here David. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was upon my tongue. About half of the Psalms are attributed to David by very ancient titles. These titles are so old that they are actually a part of the versification of the Psalms in the Hebrew text. They're actually counted. And there are a lot of translations of the Bible throughout the world that do that same thing, even though most of our English ones do not do it. Those little tiny inscriptions at the beginning of a lot of the Psalms are actually counted as verse 1 in various Bibles. For example, in one of the Czech translations, when I was over there a couple of years ago and we were studying the Psalms, I discovered that. These are very ancient titles. And about half of the Psalms are attributed to David by those titles. Besides that, besides the titles, we also have references like this one. Jesus said that in the 110th Psalm, David in the Spirit called the Messiah Lord. And he quoted Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now notice what this means, and we're going to emphasize this later, but we're going to say it right here. Who is the one here that tells us that David was a writer and that he wrote at least this psalm and that he was inspired? Who is it telling us this? This is Jesus. Now one of the things you're going to find the more you work on this matter of inspiration and who wrote what and everything, you're going to discover that the people who argue this either do not believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, or they have not thought about the fact that what they are saying puts them in direct conflict with the inspiration of the Scriptures. Do you see? You see what I'm saying? You must remember that they either do not believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, or they are not aware that what they're saying is putting them in direct conflict with the inspiration of the Scriptures. I am so conscious of this. I am so conscious of this problem. On the National Explorer channel, there's going to be a show, The Secret Lives of Jesus. And it is nothing more than just follow-up of the Da Vinci Code, Furor, and all of these apocryphal books and pseudepigraphal books, where we have Thomas supposed to have written a book. It was written far too late for him to have written it. And these people are coming and bringing these things out. And really, what they are all doing is saying, hey, I don't believe in God. Hey, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe in inspiration. And that is exactly where they're coming from. So what I want you to know is that you cannot deny the inspiration of a man like David in the Old Testament, an Old Testament writer like David. You cannot deny his inspiration without denying that Jesus is the Christ. Because Jesus said that David in the Spirit wrote these things and said these things. So, was Jesus wrong? If he was wrong, how could he be the Son of God? I don't believe he was wrong. But we need to understand that we don't just have references about David in the Old Testament. We've also got references in the New, such as Jesus recommending him as a writer of this information. And consider, in Psalm 16, Peter said, for David saith concerning him, this is in Acts 2. This is Acts 2 and verse 25. So now we have not only Jesus going on the record and saying that David was inspired. We have Peter going on record, claiming to be an inspired apostle, with a record of his having received the Holy Spirit in the very beginning of this chapter 2. Remember that? See, it all goes together. And you cannot take away a part of it without actually destroying the whole thing. That's the reason why people are constantly attacking the Scriptures. That's why they are attacking Jesus. Why they attack the writers. It's because they don't believe. And they don't want you to believe. And they want to discredit the Bible. And they want to discredit Jesus. They want to discredit the inspired writers. They want to discredit God. You have to know that's where they're coming from. Of Psalm 2. Now, the 16th one, written by David, Psalm 2, the inspired apostle said, this is in Acts 4. This is after Peter and John had been put on trial for healing the lame man in Acts chapter 3. And when they were released and got back with their own, then together they said of David, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say. What does that say? That's another reference claiming that the Holy Spirit spoke by David. Now that's it. Now the only way I can deny that is to say I don't believe what the Bible says. And there are people, a lot of people, who don't believe what the Bible says. I can understand them logically saying that. And I'm probably not going to be able to do much about that in a sermon like this. And I don't know how much you will encounter someone like that. I tell you again, what I'm interested in is in your being equipped to be able to discuss these matters intelligently with your co-workers and your friends and your schoolmates and people that you encounter in everyday life. And so when some of them have expressed their, oh, I really enjoy that book. Oh, I really enjoy that show. You can say, did you know that it completely destroyed the idea of inspiration? Were you aware of that? Let me show you how important this is. I want to make sure you understand the point. I want to make sure you get the argument. So that's what I'm trying to help you to be able to do. All right, let's look at one more. And this is number 7, Solomon. Solomon. The Bible says, and he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. The proverbs are almost altogether attributed to Solomon. In the inscriptions, in the various sections of the proverbs, you have the first section, chapter 1, verse 1, ascribed to Solomon. And the next section begins in chapter 10. It is ascribed to Solomon. The next section begins in chapter 25. It is ascribed to Solomon. Only chapters 30 and 31 are ascribed to someone else, Agur and Lemuel. And they were two I could have included and didn't. So I haven't quite got them all, but I've got most of them. But Agur and Lemuel were some others that I could have included. But that means that almost this whole book of Proverbs is attributed to Solomon. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes claims to have been Solomon. These verses, so far as I'm concerned, they are definitive in the matter. Now, I realize there are some respected students who say that this was probably written late in the Persian period or something like that. But when I read Ecclesiastes 1:1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. When I read verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. When I look at chapter 2 and verse 9, so I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Just tell me, who could that be? Was it Saul? No, because Saul didn't even rule in Jerusalem. Was it David? No, because David's Jerusalem was not as glorious as Solomon's was. Could it have been anyone after Solomon? No, because none of them ruled over a kingdom as great and grand as Solomon did. So I must conclude that Solomon is the writer. According to the Bible, he is the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The Song of Songs. The Song of Solomon, as we refer to it right here in this same material, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And so I don't know anything else to say except Solomon wrote it. And people have trouble with it. And they'll say, well, what about this? Well, what about that? Well, I don't know. All I can tell you is that's what the book says. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon. And when I read to you a while ago in 1 Kings 4:32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. It's not as if the man never wrote a song. He wrote 1,005 of them. So you think he wrote 1,005 songs, but somebody else wrote a song that was not Solomon, and they stuck theirs in and left all 1,005 of his out. That doesn't make sense to me. And we do not know who wrote the book of Job. But it certainly fits into the kind of literature that flourished in Solomon's day, discussing the meaning of life and man's relationship with God and things that go on here on the earth and so on. It fits into that classification of wisdom literature. So we have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And I think the evidence is clear that Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, they occupy a narrower wedge of time in history than the Psalms. The Psalms cover a whole lot longer period than these other books in the wisdom literature. Okay, we're going to stop here. And we've looked now at seven of the writers of the Bible, and we're going to take up with Isaiah. He will be the next writer that we will look at. So, Lord willing, Sunday, I'm going to review and remind you of these writers, and we're not going to go into all kind of detail about it. But we are going to set them forth, count them off, and then we will continue with our study. We're glad to have you here tonight. I'm glad you could be here as a part of this study. I hope that the study will be beneficial to you. If you're not a Christian, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believe it. Repent of your sins. Turn away from them. Be transformed to live a new life. Confess your faith and be baptized to have your sins removed. These are the conditions of salvation. You do these things and God will give unto you the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. What a great gift. What an absolutely unspeakable gift. If you're a Christian but you have not lived as you should and you want to make things right, and you would like to do that tonight, if we can help you either of these ways, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.